Exodus chapter 20 in your Bible. We considered the fourth word of the Decalogue, and we really didn't make any New Testament application or focus on the New Testament teaching. My purpose today is to look towards that, and by looking towards that, I mean we're heading that direction. I don't believe this is the last Sunday we'll focus on this commandment or this word of the Decalogue. Verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20, remember the context. The Lord speaking from the top of the mountain. There's thunder, lightning, sound of the trumpet. The mountain is smoking. The people are trembling and the Lord is speaking. And he says, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He blessed this day. It was a day when he himself rested. And as we go through the message this morning, we're going to take a bit of a journey. We're going to follow the Sabbath through the scriptures, through the Old Testament scriptures. We did consider this command and what it refers to here with regard to the reasons for the commandment. Of course, some of that has to do with creation. Remember, in verse 11, the reference to as to why they were to do this was in light of creation. And the point that was made was that man, as he keeps the Sabbath, reflects God's image. He does what God does in the rhythm of his life. There are 6 days that he works, and there's one day in which he rests. That is a reflection of God. And then, of course, rest, ceasing from activity, the normal working activity. And there's some examples of what to cease from in God's direction and his training of the people. Remember, he gave them manna on every day except for the Sabbath, and they were to work on the day prior to be able to rest and not have to collect. And, of course, there was also the man who was gathering wood on the Sabbath, who the Lord, because it was such a flagrant disobedience to the Lord commanded that that man be executed. He knew what the law was, and yet he defied it and did his own will instead of the Lord's. There's also the matter of refreshment, and the refreshment comes not only to those who they themselves observe the Sabbath, but they also allow others in their household, for instance, servants, if they had servants, that would give refreshment. And remember, the Lord even gave the animals a break. He mentions even in this command, your cattle in verse 10. So even the animals are to be refreshed or strengthened again for more work in the next week. And then there's a relationship. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to this passage, Exodus 31, just as a reminder. Exodus 31, just a few pages over. Verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 13, Exodus 31, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. So this sign, as they practiced this, as they obeyed this, it was a sign of the covenant between Israel and her God. This is a testimony of a relationship. And wherever they went, whatever they did, as they observed the Sabbath, they would be known by being the people of Yahweh as they obeyed him. And the last thing that we noted was in Deuteronomy, when the Lord gives this command again through Moses, that Moses specifies one of the reasons they were to give rest to their servants was because of the redemption of the children of Israel out of Egypt. So there was a reminder not only of creation, Exodus chapter 20, but there's also a reminder of redemption. Okay, and as we think about our own circumstances as New Testament believers, there, of course, are some parallels. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, and our day is similar to, like, a Sabbath, we also remember, of course, that we belong to the Lord. We remember our redemption. We remember that signal act of the resurrection of Christ as he rises from the dead on the first day of the week. And when we gather together, we're rejoicing in the fact that our Lord lives, that he is not in a tomb, that he's alive, and that he's interceding for us, that he has accomplished the work of salvation. He has atoned for us. And so we have reason to rejoice ourselves. This is in light of this matter of redemption for the children of Israel was in light of what God did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. And so, yes, there are parallels, but for them, it would have been a look back at the goodness of God and a reflecting on the goodness of God. Now, I just want to mention this. I'm sure I'll point it out later on as well. But the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, was the seventh day of the week. We mentioned that it didn't mean in the word Sabbath seven, but it was the seventh day. So as the Lord created and rested, that was the pattern. The first day of the week, he was working. Throughout the sixth day, he was working, and that was to be a pattern for man. Now, as we come to the Gospels, which I don't anticipate getting fully into the Gospels today, but you can see that Jesus sometimes refers to the Sabbath as that day, the weekly Sabbath as the seventh day. And the priests in the temple, when they were tasked with different responsibilities, they worked on the Sabbath. There were things that they did on the Sabbath. Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 5, when he was being questioned about what he was doing, he said, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" The word that he uses, or at least the word that Matthew uses, is a word that means to profane or to violate the sanctity of something. In other words, the priests were doing things on the Sabbath day that it was not ordinary for others to do, but they were permitted to do. They were actually commanded to do because of their role within God's plan. Okay, so in Jesus' teaching, part of the reason he even asked that question and had some of the controversies that he had in the Gospels was because he was, remember what he said? The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of that day. He's the one who, of course, commanded it. But he was sovereign over it. And so for him to give commands and then to give exceptions to the command was his prerogative. Sort of like if you're heading towards a stoplight, but there's a police officer who is there directing traffic. The light could be red, but he is waving you through or directing you a certain way. Why? And it's still red. I mean, you're thinking, I've got a signal here, but I have a person here dressed in a uniform. He's the, you might say, the embodiment of the law, and he's telling me that I should do this, but I also have this red light. Well, what are you going to follow? Well, you would assume he has the authority to do that. He's not dressed up in some police uniform in an unauthorized way, just directing traffic some random corner. Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath at times, was doing what he was doing and claiming that prerogative, drawing attention to the fact that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. I think we'll get, when we get to the Gospels, we'll see that Jesus honored the Sabbath. He followed the Sabbath law. In fact, we'd have to say that if he didn't obey perfectly God's law, that he wouldn't be able to secure our redemption. And so we know he kept the law. but he also was the giver of the law, okay, which gives him a prerogative. Now, that's the Gospels, and we're not there yet, but I just wanted to mention that we're talking about this weekly Sabbath. Not to say that's the only Sabbath. Remember, there are other Sabbaths. There are Sabbaths to be celebrated in connection with a feast. There were Sabbath years in the law. But when we follow the Sabbath today, we're going to look at some passages that refer to the practice of the weekly Sabbath and how Israel followed it, or in some cases didn't follow it. And we've looked at Genesis, Exodus. We could look at Leviticus, Numbers. There's references certainly throughout the law to the Sabbath. This is where the Sabbath law is being founded. It's being directed even in the life of Israel's worship as to how they were to do what they were to do. Deuteronomy, just prior to their going into the land, there's the reminder of the Sabbath, the importance of the Sabbath to go into the land and then do that, observe it. But what did it look like after that? And as I surveyed the Old Testament and looked at passages that refer to the Sabbath, I came to really some interesting ones I just wanted to draw to your attention so we have a full picture, fuller picture. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Turn over there if you would. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. So we're looking at the Sabbath after Moses in the history of the nation. Look at verse 24. These were the sons of Levi according to their father's households, even the heads of the father's households, of those of them who were counted in the number of names by their census, doing the work for the service of the house of the Lord, from 20 years old and upward. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever." Also, the Levites will no longer need to carry the tabernacle and all its utensils for its service. For by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for their office is to assist the sons of Aaron with the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, even the work of the service of the house of God, and with the showbread and the fine flour for a grain offering, and unleavened wafers, or what is baked in the pan, or what is well mixed in all measures of volume and size. They are to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer all burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the fixed festivals in the number set by the ordinance concerning them continually before the Lord. Okay, what is David doing? Well, worship is changing. Why? Because God has given Jerusalem to Israel. They now know that this is the place where God is to be worshipped on planet Earth in terms of their nation. He has designated a place, the place where the tabernacle was, or the altar of Israel was to go. That was designated in David's lifetime. And Solomon is the one who built the temple at that spot. That's where the angel of the Lord came at the end of 2 Samuel 24, and directed worship to be given, sacrifice to be given. So David is just designating the Levites to serve in this capacity, and it included the Sabbath. In other words, there was an expectation on the part of David that this is the place, and this is how we're to do things. And the Sabbath is a part of Israel's life. Of course, the other things as well, the new moons, the fixed festivals, he just assumed that Israel would obey the law. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Look at Solomon, verse 3. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As you dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, dedicating it to him to burn fragrant incense before him and to set out the showbread continually and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbaths and on new moons and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel." This is God's expectation for Israel. And Solomon says, this is what I'm going to do. David planned for it, provided for it. Now Solomon is planning on doing it. And of course, Solomon built the temple. And though he failed even in his own lifetime, you could say that the temple stood as a testimony to the worship of God within Old Testament Israel. And Israel's history was then a matter of dealing with idolatry as it came, and certainly it came, even in Solomon's lifetime. But then, whenever idolatry was dealt with, there was the removal of the idolatry, and there was once again a reestablishing of these patterns of worship. The patterns of worship having to do with the festivals, the patterns of worship that had to do with the weekly Sabbath, the proper people in place to do that, the priests, and so forth. And you might expect, with such a grand beginning, God providing in the life of David, through all the battles that he fought and all the wealth that he brought to the building of the temple, and then Solomon's building of the temple, they got off to a great start. But the problem was their own wickedness. And in addition to following idols, they forgot the Sabbath. And so over time, as God dealt with the nation and called them to repentance, there were times, and I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 31, where the Sabbath is reestablished. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Look at verse 3. This is Hezekiah, who, as he is destroying idols, dealing with the idolatry, appointing priests, verse 2. Verse 3, it says, he also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offering, namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So from David, passing through generations down to Hezekiah, there had been unfaithfulness. Hezekiah is once again establishing that this is the worship of the Lord. This is Israel's worship. The Sabbath was a part of it. Now, contemporary with Hezekiah was the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet was one of the voices that ministered not only to Hezekiah, but to Israel, to Judah. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, you get a sense in Isaiah's prophecy that things weren't in order. And he's having to testify to Israel God's own words, calling them to repentance. Hezekiah was one of the kings mentioned in verse 1. So Isaiah's prophecy preceded Hezekiah, and as Isaiah prophesies, among the other things he had to say, or had to call Israel to, was repentance regarding their worship. Look at verse 10. He's actually talking here to Israel, or to Judah. He says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's not exactly a compliment. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why is God saying all this? This sounds like worship that he's refusing. Well, end of the verse. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. What is God calling them to? He's calling them to true worship. Worship isn't just Sabbath keeping. Worship isn't just, if I could put it in terms of modern day, it isn't just coming to church. Worship to God is living rightly. When you come to worship Him and assemble together, that's a part of your living rightly, is a part of your worship to God that makes a time like this so precious. And not that we're perfect. But if you're living in sin and walking in the ways of the world and you show up at church, what good is that? God says, I hate it. I don't want that. Even if it's the Sabbath. Now, Isaiah, with those strong words and other times, is having to reprove Israel for its unfaithfulness to God. Isaiah ministered to a remnant during his lifetime. There were many people who were unfaithful. I'm sure when Hezekiah came along, it was an encouragement to have a king who wanted to do what was right, who would actually listen to the word of the Lord. Isaiah had to prophesy of a coming time when Israel would go into captivity, when Judah, Jerusalem, would be destroyed. And of course, he also prophesied, as we read through the latter part of Isaiah, of God's ultimate work of redemption and his work of atonement that would deal with not only Israel's sins, but all those who believed upon him. He prophesied the work of, we call him the suffering servant, right? The servant songs of Isaiah, where we find Isaiah 53, such a beautiful testimony to our Lord's substitutionary atonement. And as he prophesies of that work in Isaiah 53, he follows that with an expectation of what that work would do. And I want to ask you to turn over to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. What would it do for the nation? And we're skipping over certainly some portions we could focus on as well regarding what God would do for the nation. But I want you to notice in chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, what does he say about the Sabbath? Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Those would be those who are excluded in the Old Testament law from the actual gathering or assembly of the Lord. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to his name and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant. Holds fast my covenant. Notice what he says here. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. This is telling us in part that God, as he calls the people to obedience, is even calling those who you would not expect beyond the scope of Israel, beyond the scope of those who could gather for worship. Even in this passage, the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to worship the Lord. Look over at chapter 58. This is an address to Israel. verse 1 of this chapter. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, of the house of Jacob their sins. So this is the house of Jacob who is being spoken to. Look at verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride in the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I just want to point out that this is written to whose, what people? It's the house of Jacob. It's Jacob is their father, so this is the people of Jacob. This is Israel. That was Jacob's other name. But in 56, there was a reference to a foreigner who would join himself to the Lord. Now, if you've ever read through Isaiah, it is challenging sometimes to pinpoint where is he at in his understanding and his teaching of what is going to take place in the future. Where is he at? Is he addressing people directly? Okay, and I think the last passage that we're going to look at in Isaiah will kind of help us with that. Turn over to Isaiah 66. And that's not easy. It's a challenging thing. Isaiah 66. The end of Isaiah, there are portions that speak of a coming time, what you might call a golden age in Israel's history. It has not happened yet. It's going to happen. Let's look at verse 18. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and they will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." J.C. Ryle said, as he looked at this passage, "The subject of this prophecy, no doubt, is deep. I do not pretend to say that I can fathom all its parts. But one thing is very certain to me: in the glorious days to come on the earth, there is to be a Sabbath. And a Sabbath not for the Jews only, but for all flesh." What does he say? Verse 23, "It shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." All mankind, all flesh, coming before the Lord to worship him from Sabbath to Sabbath. Now, J.C. Ryle went on to say, he said, "When I see this, I'm utterly unable to believe that God meant the Sabbath to cease between the first coming of Christ and the second. I believe he meant it to be an everlasting ordinance in his church." Okay, so he's saying, in light of what God did in the past, what he's going to do in the future, it did not seem reasonable to him that there would be an intervening time where there would be no Sabbath, that the church would not observe the Sabbath. Now, that's a point of debate. And you can buy all sorts of books that are trying to bring a conclusion or an answer to that debate. On the part of God's people, I believe Part of the reason is they really want to understand what God's word has said. Others, I think the purpose is they want to enforce what they believe, and that is that there is a Sabbath now and that it's the Lord's day and we need to be observing it. Now that would be apparently J.C. Ryle's position. And we're not really going to focus on the answer to that question until a bit later on in the study. Turn over to Hosea. Chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. At a time when Israel, the northern kingdom, was unfaithful to the Lord, and when Hosea is called to minister, God is announcing judgment on Israel. Part of his judgment was to take away their economic blessing. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Verse 8, chapter 2. Speaking of Israel, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. Then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. And he goes on. He's going to put an end to those things. Now, that's not a permanent end, I don't believe. And I think as you look at the rest of Hosea, there are these words of judgment. There's also words of promise where he's going to restore Israel. You can see in verse 14 of this chapter, after he deals with Israel. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, as and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, and listen, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So there's a promise of taking the Sabbath away, among other things. But there's also a promise of a restoration of that relationship and even their presence in the land. And if you know Israel's history, of course, he took them out of the land. Took them into exile. And we know he brought them back into the land, at least for the coming of Christ. But in terms of that scattering of the Jews, scattering the people, they're still scattered. Look at chapter 3. This is Hosea's own life. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even though the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her, this is his wife who had been unfaithful to him, Gomer. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot. And that's what she had done. Nor shall you have a man. The idea is, nor will you have a companion, a husband. So I will be toward you. Okay, so this is Hosea's task, his prophetic actions with this woman who had been unfaithful to him? Why was he to buy her back? Why was she to remain in his home without certainly her harlotry, but also without him? She was to be there, but there wasn't the same kind of relationship as there had been before. Look at verse 4. Why? Why did that happen? For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Now, I believe what he's referring to in verse 4 is in part false worship as well as true worship. The ephod was the garment that a priest wore, and sacrifices, of course, were commanded by God. But what he's saying in verse 4 is that you will be with many days without that. Israel would be. Look at verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. As I understand the word David in verse 5, it has to do with the Davidic king, not David personally. That would be Christ, David's son. Not that David won't be there when we serve the Lord together, but this is the Lord himself, the Davidic king who will come in David's line. And then what's the promise? End of verse 5. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Remember what we read from Isaiah 66? A coming time when from Sabbath to Sabbath, new moon to new moon, there'd be a Sabbath, there'd be the worship of the Lord, combined with the restoration of Israel. And here, the restoration of Israel. They're going to have many days where they don't have, but then they're going to have it again. Okay, let's, one more passage, or one more prophet, I should say, Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. We're going back in our Bible, but forward in time. Jeremiah had a ministry to a very rebellious people, just like Isaiah. Here's his task. This is Jeremiah 17, verse 19. Thus says the Lord to me, go and stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as in the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. By the way, rebellion is like witchcraft. That's what Samuel said. Stubbornness is as idolatry. That tells you how sinful idolatry is, how wicked idolatry is. But so is rebellion and stubbornness. And they heard the word of the prophet who proclaimed to them that they were to observe the Sabbath. And that's the record, verse 23. They didn't listen. They didn't incline their ears. They stiffened their necks. They wouldn't take correction, which tells you they weren't observing the Sabbath. Look at verse 24. But it will come about if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. Then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David's, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. What's the promise here? The promise here is if they would obey, then God was going to bless the nation. That just observing the Sabbath would bring about that blessing. No doubt that would be in part because they'd be receiving the word of God, worshiping God, and that would have an influence. But, verse 27, If you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched." And if you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 25, because of their disobedience, that is exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar came in and burned the city to the ground because they failed to disobey, they failed to obey the Lord. Does God mean what he says? Yes, God means what he says. Jeremiah's words here were shortly to be fulfilled. You can read Lamentations chapter 2, where Jeremiah is lamenting their failure and the result of not having a Sabbath anymore because of their sin. Their failure to keep the Sabbath meant that they couldn't keep the Sabbath because now they're either dead or gone in another country where the Sabbath is not observed. And this is amazing, isn't it? Jeremiah warning the people at the very gates of the city, warning their kings, speaking very directly, calling them to repentance, offering the blessing of obedience, but the people wouldn't have it. No. No. They wouldn't listen. Verse 9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." There's a heading in one of my study Bibles over this chapter. It says, "The depravity of man." We might say, "Wow, those foolish, stubborn Israelites, I'm glad I'm not like them." Oh no, we are. We are. We are like them. We are oftentimes stubborn. We oftentimes have God's promises of blessing and we fail to do what God has said. We still do not obey. We're wicked. I found it interesting in another study Bible, it says, one of the first signs of apostasy is the abandonment of the Lord's day. Now, obviously we're talking about the Sabbath day, but this was a sign of their apostasy. That they were turning away from the day that God gave to them to rest, to be refreshed, to remember creation, to remember redemption, to reflect His goodness and who He is as God. And they said, no, we want to make, probably if they're carrying loads in, they want to make money. They want to work. There are things to do other than the worship of God. And are there parallels? Certainly there are. And I'm not about to argue. We don't have time even to look at it this morning. I'm not really going to argue for the Lord's Day being the Sabbath. I don't think that's why I said what I said at the beginning of the message, that the Sabbath is that seventh day. There are those who say that just the day has been transferred from Saturday to the first day, seventh day to the first day. And we have, there may be some of you who see that or believe that. But that's not my point is, the Sabbath day is the Sabbath day. But when we think about some of the parallels, certainly there are some parallels. We don't have time to get into Ezekiel, but if you look at Ezekiel's prophecy, there's also a rebuke for failing to keep the Sabbath, not only in the first generation that came out from Egypt, but the second generation who went into the land. In addition to that, there are prophecies about the Sabbath being reinstated at the end of Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's the expectation that worship in the temple, a new temple, Ezekiel's temple, would be established again, and the Sabbath is a part of that picture. So the Sabbath is not going away for Israel. In fact, when Nehemiah was responsible for restoring the walls and restoring some semblance of order to the city, part of what happened during that time, read Nehemiah 13, was he enforced those Sabbath laws at Jerusalem. Okay, so I think you could say, this is my summary of what we've covered, plus just some of what I covered in summary in Ezekiel. There is very clearly a continued emphasis on the Sabbath over hundreds of years in the history of the nation of Israel and in the writings of the prophets. There are very clear passages where God calls them to repent, judges them for failure to keep the Sabbath. It's also clear, according to Hosea, that God in judgment could take away the practice of the Sabbath for a period of time. And he did. But there's also a prophecy from Isaiah that Yahweh promised to reestablish the nation and bless those, including foreigners, who would observe the Sabbath. Okay, and that's that prophecy at the end of Isaiah, when all peoples, all mankind, will come to worship the Lord. This kind of tells you something about Israel, doesn't it? And the Jews and Jerusalem. It tells you that God is not finished with his people. That this sign that he gave to them was to be a sign forever. It was for his people, the Jews. It was to continue through time. And though he may discipline them when they were restored and when they came back to a point of fruition, that the Sabbath would just be a part of that. In fact, the nations would join together with them. And this is what Paul was talking about in Romans 11 when he describes what God is doing in the world during this time, that he's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He's not rejected the Jews. There was a remnant in Paul's day, and there will be a remnant, Paul says, but there are many, many Gentiles. It's called the fullness of the Gentiles. There are many Gentiles who are going to come in to be a part of God's kingdom and God's people. Paul says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And you might have to say, as you think about that statement, how is he going to bring these people who are historically rebellious, stubborn, how is he going to bring them to the place where they're observing the Sabbath and the nations along with them? He's going to give them a new heart. He's already inaugurated the new covenant, but he's going to work in the lives of his people to give them a heart so that they won't serve him just because the letter says. It's because their heart has his law written on it, and they want to do that. And what will that be like when Israel, out of their own heart's desire, worships God in the earth? Paul looks forward to that with great expectation. He talks about the fall of the Jews. If that has resulted in blessing for the Gentiles, what will happen when they are reconciled? What will happen in the earth when the Jews, these historically unfaithful, rebellious people, as we all are, but they're front and center because of God's plan, what happens when they are serving the Lord and they come trembling to him and want to worship him, including the very laws that he gave them? J.C. Ryle wrote a book in 1867 called Coming Events and Present Duties. At the beginning of it, he wrote what he called his prophetic creed. And among other things, he said this. He said, this is point number 7 in his, I think he has 13 or 14 points in his prophetic creed. He said, I believe that the Jews shall ultimately be gathered together, or gathered again as a separate nation, restored to their own land, and converted to the faith of Christ after going through great tribulation. And what does he cite? Jeremiah 30, 31, Romans 11, Daniel 12, Zechariah 13. He said, I believe that the literal sense of the Old Testament prophecies has been far too much neglected by the churches. and is far too much neglected at the present day, and that under the mistaken system of spiritualizing and accommodating Bible language, Christians have too often completely missed its meaning. Why do some people believe that today is the Sabbath? Because they believe they've replaced Israel. They believe the church has replaced Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel is Israel. I don't see how you can read Romans 9 through 11 or those Old Testament prophecies and think that Israel is done away with. How can you read Isaiah 66 and say Israel's done away with? No. Time would fail me, Ryle says, if I attempted to quote all the passages of Scripture in which the future history of Israel is revealed. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah all declare the same thing. All predict with more or less particularity that in the end of this dispensation, the Jews are to be restored to their own land and to the favor of God. I lay no claim to infallibility in the interpretation of Scripture. Many excellent Christians cannot see the subject as I do. I can only say that to my eyes, the future salvation of Israel as a people, their return to Palestine, and their national conversion to God appear as clearly and plainly revealed as any prophecy in God's Word. Spurgeon said essentially the same thing in a sermon called The Restoration and Conversion of the Jews, March 8, 1857. In 1864, he wrote, Israel is now blotted out from the map of nations. Her sons are scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn beside all the rivers of the earth. Her sacred song is hushed. No king reigns in Jerusalem. She brings forth no governors among her tribes, but she is to be restored. She is to be restored as from the dead. When her own sons have given up all hope of her, then is God to appear for her. She is to be reorganized. Her scattered bones are to be brought together. There will be a native government again. This is 1864. There will again be a form of a political body. A state shall be incorporated, and a king shall reign. We're not there yet. Israel has now become alienated from her own land. Her sons, though they can never forget the sacred dust of Palestine, yet die at a hopeless distance from her consecrated shores. But it shall not be so forever, for her sons shall again rejoice in her. That sounds prophetic. Because it is, as it reflects the teaching of the Word of God. That's what God's Word teaches. And if God's Word teaches that there'll be a restoration, then what we read in Isaiah is that there's coming a day when there will be Sabbaths on the earth. Now the question is, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. And what I want to do in part is, as we continue this series, is just follow closely to what God's Word says so that we are really in keeping with what His Word declares. If the fourth commandment is binding, we don't want to cast that off. Right? And some of you are saying, right, I believe that. I in no way want to diminish God's law, but I think as you look at the Gospels and you look at the book of Acts and church, the letters to the churches, I think you'll see that there's something for the Gentiles. It's called the Lord's Day. And it is highlighted very significantly. That's why we're here today. And that's why we're worshiping the Lord today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for wisdom. As you've revealed your word, Lord, there's so much of it that requires our study and the aid of the Holy Spirit. And we would not pretend to know or understand everything, but we thank you, Lord, for what is clear and what you have spoken regarding your people. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to what we come to understand and believe by your grace from your word. Help us to live today in the light of who you are. And even as we think about what you're going to do with Israel, just your faithfulness, your exceeding faithfulness, in spite of our sinfulness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.